The following recording is a presentation of the Brean Baptist Church of Roanoke Park, California, and of Pastor Val Mark Smith. We are an independent Baptist congregation committed to the accurate presentation of the historical doctrines of the faith. We welcome you to visit our services anytime here in the Roanoke Park area.
Let's take our Bibles and open them to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. I was thinking just a moment ago about those last two songs that we sang. Joy to the world, and O church, arise. And I love this verse. As saints of old still line the way, retelling triumphs of his grace, calls to our mind what so many have been through for the cause of Christ, the martyrs, the deaths, those who stood strong for Christ. One day we will be in line with them and hear those tales that they have to tell. We hear their calls and hunger for the day when with Christ we stand in glory. And joy to the world, the Lord has come. And that song is actually about the millennial kingdom that I want to talk to you about today. So some great songs, and I hope that you have enjoyed the singing of those in this morning's service. Now I'd like us to look into the book of Matthew, Gospel of Matthew chapter 1. And I would ask you again, how thankful are you to be in God's house today? I am glad to be here, glad to be able to stand before you. I'm happy that you wanted to be here, because across our country, there are fewer and fewer people who attend church. And because there are fewer people who go to church, there are few people who know who Christ is. Few people who really understand what Christmas is all about. A few weeks ago, I picked up some Christmas items for my wife, and as I was leaving the store, a person outside cheerfully greeted me with "Happy Holidays!" And that was nice. And years ago, I wouldn't think too much about that, someone saying "Happy Holidays," but now that has become a conscious effort to exclude Jesus Christ from Christmas. I noticed this yesterday as my wife and I were at Kaiser. Two totally different places. So we were at Kaiser, and as I was leaving, the nurse, the first thing she said, she was all dressed in her Christmas outfit and so forth, but she said, "Happy Holidays." And I, before she finished with "Holidays," I said, "Merry Christmas." And she said, "Oh, Merry Christmas." And I know that they've been told not to say "Merry Christmas" unless the person that they're dealing with happens to say it too, because they don't want to offend anybody. Jesus Christ offends a lot of people. Not too many people know who Jesus is. How many times have you heard this said? Creatures will stand up and they'll say, "Christmas is Christ." And that is a true statement. But then we have to follow that with, "But who is Christ?" What do you mean when you say Christmas is Christ? Who is he? What did he do? And when we say Christmas is Christ, we speak of the one who is the King. We speak of the one who is the ruler of all. This is our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And more, as we speak of him, we speak of his majesty, of his excellency, the one who is beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words. The Song of Solomon, in its symbolic language, says he is altogether lovely. The prophet Haggai said he is the desire of nations. A few weeks ago in our study of Mark, I commented that the only resource that we have to learn anything about God and his Christ is the Bible. Every truth that we have about God, every true sermon that is preached about God, although written in commentaries, spoken from pulpits, in journals, or in articles, all of them, anything about God that is true, is resourced from the Bible. And so it is to the Bible that we go today, and this sermon does heavily rely on Scripture. So I invite you to keep your Bible open and turn with me as we discover Christ in God's holy word. The Bible records the birth of Jesus in two places of Scripture. These are Matthew chapters 1 and 2, Luke chapters 1 and 2. And in tonight's message, we'll in the candlelight service, we'll read from Luke's account. This morning, though, I'd like us to look at Matthew chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. Matthew records some details that are not found in Luke, and Luke records details that are not found in Matthew. Matthew tells the story of what you heard just a moment ago, and that is the wise men who came to Bethlehem, which was the birthplace of Jesus. And my subject this morning is not the wise men, but I do want to consider the question that they asked in the second verse of the second chapter of Matthew. Now let's begin reading, though, in Matthew 1, verse number 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, Thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. A moment ago I mentioned that neglect of the Christmas season. And I mean the neglect of learning and understanding who Jesus is. As a fundamental truth about Jesus, we must say that he is a king that is worthy of worship. The wise men who came from the east knew this truth, and they said, We have come to worship him. And I think that that means they did know this very basic truth, that Jesus must be worshipped, because they had searched the scriptures and they knew that God promised a king would come to rule his people Israel, and that he would extend his kingdom across the entire world. They knew that there was no king like him. There was no other like him, because they understood that kings are not objects of worship. They knew that in the commandments of God, that God had said, God told Moses, you shall have no other gods before me. They came to worship him because he wasn't ordinary. He wasn't an ordinary child. He would not grow into an ordinary man. This child that they came to see was the Son of God. here before them is God in the flesh. And when they came to Jerusalem to inquire about him, they looked for someone unique. They looked for someone different, a different child, an extraordinary king. Now, if they had wanted a king like others, Herod might have been one of their choices. But Herod, of course, he was insistent that he should be their only choice, but Herod was not who they were looking for. Now, we notice that in the text that the king they searched for was different, again, because he deserved worship. He was to be the king of the Jews. The key to his extraordinary nature is in that word, worship. They didn't worship Jewish kings because God clearly commanded that only Jehovah God deserves worship. And so these wise men were not looking for a king who would rule one nation on earth and not one who would rule only on the earth. They searched for a king who is God. And so in just a few verses in the beginning of Matthew, and you may not realize perhaps what's going on here, but in these few verses, there is a declaration that Jesus is God. Even though there are so many that doubt that and preach against that and don't believe that Jesus is truly God, Jehovah God, right here in the beginning of Matthew, as these wise men came to worship, they said in that worship act, Jesus is God. And the Bible says this in so many ways that we can't miss it. He is God. And when we come to the season of Christmas, the world should rightly turn its attention to this fact that Jesus Christ is God. Now, the fact that the celebration of Christmas is global is enough to tell us that there isn't any person who is like him. No one commands the world's attention like Jesus Christ. When President Biden switched on the lights in the National Christmas Tree, he gave testimony that Jesus is God. Now, the president claims Christianity, although he defies his own religious authorities. His authorities don't deserve obedience because neither do they understand the truth of who Jesus is. But nevertheless, the lighting of the Christmas tree is a symbol of the birth of the King who is God. And that tree itself, though it is no testimony at all, but the gesture of having that tree and announcing the season is recognition of the Bible's truth that Jesus is the one that we should worship, because no one else would ever bother to pay attention to a beautiful tree in Washington, D.C. if it wasn't referring to Jesus. There's never been a ruler whose birth the world celebrates with such a wide diversity of nations. As Americans, you know, we care very little to recognize the birthdays of the leaders of other nations. Without looking it up, I don't know when Julius Caesar was born. I don't know when Charlemagne was born. And I don't put up a tree when it comes time for the birthday of Napoleon. Jesus is a different king. And otherwise, there's no foreigner that cares when any of our leaders were born. I mean, how did them care when George Washington was born or Abraham Lincoln? The point is, there is no person who cuts across national, ethnic, and racial divides but one, and that person is Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's different from all others. He is God. He's a different kind of king, a king to worship. So the wise men came to Jerusalem and to Bethlehem because God revealed to him this long-awaited promise thousands of years before God promised a Messiah. As far back as the Garden of Eden, God promised a king would come. And the wise men, when they saw the star, knew that God had given a sign. This king, this long-promised king, has now come into the world. So they didn't go to Jerusalem to see Herod. As far as they were concerned, what Herod and he wanted was incidental. They came to worship God because the king of an everlasting kingdom was born. Now, all of that is introduction to lead us into the discussion of our topic today, that since Jesus came to be a king, I want to talk to you about his kingdom. Now, I don't plan to talk about the manger or the announcement of angels, Those are good things to talk about. I've done that in many other Christmas sermons. But today I want to fast forward from the manger to talk about the future and of Christ coming in his kingdom. There are two important scriptures that I'd like for us to notice. The first one is here in this Christmas story. This is the one that tells us what Christ was destined for. The wise men ask, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" A king implies a kingdom, doesn't it? A king rules in a kingdom. And then the second scripture is a reference to those who oppose the king. The king is coming, and for that kingdom to come in all of its splendor, in all of its holiness and righteousness, for that to happen, the king must crush all opposition. The opposition to this great king is none other than Satan, the adversary, and all those who oppose him, all those who oppose the king of heaven and earth, are the enemies of this king. In the Christmas story, Herod wanted to know where Jesus was. He told the wise men, "When you find him, let me know, because I want to come and worship him too." But we know Herod had no intentions of worshiping Jesus. Herod was acting on behalf of Satan. Now, if you turn with me to Revelation chapter 12, in the revelation of Christ, the defeat of his enemies plays an essential part. Satan's opposition to the king stands out in this cosmic conflict between good and evil. And in Revelation 12, verse number 4, it says, "And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne." Now the tale that it speaks of in verse number 4 is the tale of the dragon who stands for Satan. The woman here stands for Israel, and the child is Christ. And as soon as he was born, Satan tried to destroy him. And in all these years since, Satan has not stopped. In all the thousands of years since Jesus came into this world and left this world and left his people here, Satan has been relentless in his attempts to destroy Christ and his kingdom. When Jesus was born, Herod was that first vassal who tried to destroy the Christ child. Now, it's Satan's object to rule the world. He's the god of this world, but God has determined that he will have no rivals. Satan is the adversary. He's a thorn in the plans and purposes of God. He is a thorn to righteousness, and he is a thorn that God intends to pull out. This is God's plan. Habakkuk 2:14 says, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea." The glory of God will envelop the earth, and for this to happen, God must lock down evil. Christ will come with a rod of iron. And so we see God's plan for Satan further on in the book of Revelation, in the 20th chapter. If you want to look there, in Revelation 20, we can see how God will control Satan for the entire length of the millennial kingdom. This is the first phase of Satan's destruction. In Revelation 20, verse 1, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now here it tells us that God will lock down Satan in the abyss for 1,000 years. That is the duration of the earthly kingdom. But God's kingdom is not just an earthly kingdom, not just a time-conscious kingdom. God's kingdom is an everlasting one. And so God's kingdom will continue after this 1,000-year period upon the earth, and that kingdom will last forever. But here we're talking about the phase of the kingdom that is on the earth. And in that phase, Satan is bound. Now, God intends to make a new heaven and a new earth, and the kingdom will continue forever in that new heaven and new earth that God creates. But the kingdom on the present earth will last for 1,000 years, and this is the amount of time that God chained Satan in the abyss. Now, what I'd like to do is to shift our thoughts away from warfare and from evil and the evil and all the things, the terrible things that permeate the present world. I mean, I think that what we would rather do now is to think about the Holy Christ and to think of Christmas. We would rather think about this kingdom that the wise men hope for. We would rather think of peace and prosperity and goodwill to people on earth. So we're going to skip over thousands of years from the wise men and the birth of the king to see what the future will be like. If the Bible were a newspaper, we would say that the millennial kingdom is one of its hottest news stories. In fact, the coming kingdom is in the top two news stories that you will find in the Bible. The kingdom is not an obscure part of the scriptures. There's so much written about the kingdom that's coming, I don't have time to even just scratch the surface of all those things that we could talk about. Now, during Christ's ministry, he gave a preview of his kingdom. He gave a glimpse of what the world will be like when he reigns. When you have time, you might want to look at the Sermon on the Mount. That's Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. This was Jesus' greatest sermon, and it was a kingdom sermon. It was his manifesto of his kingdom. And just before the beginning of that sermon, the Bible says in the end of Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan." And then beginning in chapter 5, Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. And when he was through with that sermon, his life became a demonstration of the righteousness of his kingdom. He came down from the mount, and the first thing that Jesus did was to heal a leper. Now, maybe you didn't know this, but leprosy in the Bible is its most pointed example of what sin is like. Leprosy is incurable, except for the power of God, just like sin has no cure but the power of God. And so this was a look into the kingdom. It will be one in which sin cannot rule, one in which people will always be in good health. Sin brings disease, and where there is no sin, there is no disease. So what did Jesus do? Well, night and day, he showed his plan for his kingdom. He healed until he was physically at the point of exhaustion. Matthew 9:35, it says, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." He also raised people from the dead. And he came back from the dead himself. And that showed that his kingdom is about life, that he has the power to give life and the richest and the fullest of lives. The kingdom will be a kingdom of health with no disease, and the result is that the people will live much longer than they do now. In Isaiah 65, verse 20, the prophet said, "There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed." The millennial kingdom is also a time of great prosperity. Jesus made this controversial statement about prosperity in Matthew 12:42. He said, "The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation." That's talking about the queen of Sheba. "And shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here." And that last part of the statement through the Jews, Jesus, they knew, was a poor wandering carpenter, and yet he said that he was greater than Solomon. Do you know what was so outstanding about Solomon's kingdom? It was the wealth. It was more prosperous than any kingdom before or after. In Solomon's time, gold was so plentiful that silver was nothing to the people any more than a rock on the ground. Why would you care to pick up silver when there was so much gold? And so the people basked in the prosperity of the kingdom. Solomon gave the people jobs. He rewarded their labor with good wages. People had everything that they wanted. And when Isaiah speaks of the kingdom, he speaks of that same kind of prosperity. He shows us that Jesus' kingdom is greater than Solomon's, because the prosperity of Christ's kingdom is not for Israel alone, but this is a prosperity that grows across the entire world. In Isaiah 65:21, "And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them." We think of the areas of the world today where there is deep poverty. We think of starving children in the Sudan or other nations of Africa or Southeast Asia. Those places will not exist. The whole world will have plenty to eat. It will be lush and green like the Garden of Eden. Isaiah 9, as you know, is a promise of Christmas. When he comes, Isaiah said, they'll call him Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And Isaiah wrote that also speaking of the millennial kingdom, because this is one of the greatest features of that kingdom, a kingdom of peace. When sin is gone, peace will come. Even the animal kingdom will be at peace. In the original creation, no animals were predators or prey. Adam was a vegetarian. But then when sin came, God cursed the world. Animals became food for man and for each other. And men began to fear wild animals. But what happens when Satan is bound? Put him into the bottomless pit and chain him there. And when Christ reigns supreme, there will be peace all over the entire world, man with man and man with animals. Isaiah 11:6 says, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. Then they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." As much as politicians like to talk about peace and they promise peace, we have the United Nations that is supposed to be spending their time trying to establish peace all over the world. There will be no peace until the Prince of Peace comes. It cannot happen because of sin. God must deal with sin. And when Jesus comes, he will deal with it. He'll shut it down and he will rule with a rod of iron. Did you realize that when politicians promise peace, that these are the ones who are actually the greatest enemies of peace? When our courts rule against God and his righteousness, And when the president and Congress support unbridled wickedness, do you know that that permission of wicked behavior is a roadblock to world peace? You can't whisper peace out of one side of your mouth and then shout sin from the other. That doesn't work. It's a strange, mixed up view who thinks of Christ as a peacemaker and then arrives at the conclusion that what he will do is make peace with sin. They have no idea who Jesus is. He makes no peace with sin. He tolerates no other way but his way. And so every time that a politician speaks of peace and then passes a law against God's commandments, they destroy any notion of peace. Now, I want you to notice some other important aspects of Christ's kingdom. Now, we're taught, or Jesus taught the disciples to pray. He told them to pray to the Father and ask him to send his kingdom to the earth. He said, pray, the Father's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's no sin in heaven, of course, and so the inhabitants of heaven always do God's will. Where there is no sin, there is no challenge to God's will. And so Jesus said, pray for the kingdom. This means to pray that the kingdom, God's kingdom, will replace all other kingdoms. Did you know that when you pray for God's kingdom to come, that you pray for the end of American democracy? God's kingdom is not a democracy. God's kingdom is a theocracy. It is a theocratic monarchy. I don't know how much you know about theories of government, but God's government is an absolute monarchy. The king reigns supreme. It is the king's will and no other will. He is the absolute final authority. Is that a problem for you? Should that be a problem for us? What else would we want? But that God should have absolute supreme authority over all things that we are and all things that he wants us to be. We should look to God as our authority, obey him because he is omniscient, because he is perfectly just. His reign is a perfect reign. And I know that most people would not understand it as a perfect reign. They may not like his government because they think they have a better idea. Now, you know what God says to that? I want to show you that in just a few minutes. But essentially, he says, who cares what you think? Who cares? Christ is perfect. And every decision that he makes is perfect. His decisions are for his glory. And whatever is for his glory is for our best good. Now, if you'll look at verse 4 in Revelation 20, it says, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This is a wonderful thing for you and me. And that is that Christ will have representatives in his kingdom. He will appoint believers to help him rule. Now, this is the one born in the manger in Bethlehem, the one the wise men came to worship. This is what he means to us. He will have a kingdom in which he will have us as his servants who help him rule. Now, he told the disciples that they would rule. Verily I say unto you, Matthew 19:28, verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit upon the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The regeneration is the time of the restoration of Israel's kingdom. The apostles will rule with Christ in the millennial kingdom. And that rule will be the same as Christ's rule because they will have minds that are perfectly unified with him. And likewise, all believers will have the perfect mind of Christ. All have one purpose, unity in the faith. The sins that beset us now will never cloud our judgment. We'll know as Christ knows. Our knowledge will be of what is best for his glory, and we will agree with him. We will agree with him. None of us will have any problems with absolute authority. Now, let me give you three notations about Christ's kingdom. There are many more that I could give you, but these will use up the rest of our remaining time, so I'll deal only with these. The first aspect of its kingdom is that it is a global kingdom. The kingdom will extend over every square inch of the world. The earth shall be full of his knowledge and glory. There is no nation that will not surrender to him. He knows no rebellion against his authority. Isaiah 2 verse 2 says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." And then there's Psalm 2 about Christ's rule. The psalmist said, and this is what I was alluding to a moment ago, the psalmist said that God will laugh at the thought of rebellion. You don't like what God does? "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us.' He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." The global aspect of the kingdom is also the political aspect. All governments of all nations are under his authority. Over the past several years, one of the troubling news stories has to do with Muslim refugees that have fled and are fleeing from the Middle East. They overran the nations of Eastern Europe trying to make their way to the West. And I know that we are all sympathetic over the plight of people who are hurting, people who fear for their lives and the lives of their families. There's a great problem in Europe. The Muslim community keeps growing so that Islam is reaching such a pervasive level that they've taken over what's once known as the Holy Empire. France and Germany especially are reaping the policy of open borders and welcomes Islam. And perhaps part of the refugees, or most of them, have no ideas or want anything to do with the violence of Islam. But we can't make this mistake that religion is not the devil's religion. It is the devil's religion. It's evil. It's violent. It shows no decency towards those who disagree. And we've just seen a recent example of that as we saw the stories of Hamas terrorists who went into Israel in surprise attack and killed people and captured Jews. And I can promise you this, that you need not worry about Islam in the millennial kingdom. They hate the one who will rule over them, and guess what? He tolerates none of them. They will obey him. But you know something, as I say that, I don't say that in hatred. I don't say that in hatred for them, and neither does God do anything other in his millennial kingdom than to promise this, that he does not oppress, he will not keep them impoverished in a seventh century world like Islam promises its followers today. What Christ offers is salvation. What he offers is freedom. He offers the happiness of peace in his kingdom that's prosperous for all. And yet for all of that, the Muslims think that the worst thing that could ever happen to them is to have a Jew rule over them. You know, thank God that we do have missions like the Midi Seminary that we support, where the Egyptians there, people like them that came out of Muslim backgrounds, are learning the gospel of Jesus Christ, learning to preach it, learning to convert others. Thank the Lord for that. The worst thing is not that a Jew will reign over you. The best thing is that Christ will rule over you. It'll be a Jewish kingdom because God promised it to his chosen people. Who is Jesus? Well, first, he's king of the Jews, and then secondly, he's king of the Gentiles. First of the Jews, then the Gentiles. And when the kingdom comes, the seat of Jerusalem, or of government, will be Jerusalem. And Christ will rule from the Temple Mount. Now, those of you that have been to Jerusalem, you know that there are mosques on the Temple Mount now. But Christ will rule in a temple built there, and the Jews will convert. And that will be a Christian nation. And there will be no mosque on the Temple Mount. Christ will destroy it all with the brightness of his coming. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 5, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. In the 9th verse, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And what does he say to them? He warns them in verse 12, kiss the son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they who put their trust in him. In Israel, there will be no West Bank. There will be no fights over the Golan Heights. There will be no arguments about the Gaza Strip. The land will belong to the Jews, who are the rightful owners, because God gave it to them. And they will dwell in safety because God promised it. Well, by what means are they saved? Well, first, they're saved by the authority of the king. And then secondly, they're saved because of the preservation of peace. There are no weapons to fight with. He destroys all of that. He turns swords into plows. Weapons of war are farming instruments. And instead of shooting Israelis with tanks, tanks are pulling plows. God ensures the prosperity of his kingdom. Next, I would talk to you about the social kingdom. Americans are big on social aspects of government. America has been amid a huge social experiment since World War II. The New Deal, the Great Society, Obamacare, welfare programs, needle exchanges, open borders, gay rights, government-funded sex mutilation, legalized drugs, and on it goes. But what do we find in all of that? None of it satisfies. None of that makes people happy. They get worse and worse all the time. Always something to complain about. Give them everything that they want, and you get nothing but complaints, and you get nothing but evil. You get nothing but sin. You know, I think we need to go back to what the Bible said at the very first. Of course, worship God. But obey the very first, one of the very first things he said in Scripture. You folks getting all this stuff, not you folks, but you people getting all this stuff, go to work. The best thing to do is just go to work. God blesses work. And people say, oh no, you know, work is from the curse. Adam was cursed and then he had to go to work. You better read it again. Read it a little closer. God told Adam before sin to tend the garden. That was his job. He didn't want Adam to be lazy. And that's the thing about God's kingdom. You don't find any laziness in God's kingdom. People will work. Nobody will have a bumper sticker that says, I'd rather fish than work. Now, people, you know, they say work's a curse, but not so. And the great thing about the millennial kingdom, wonderful thing about it, there's so many things, but this is as well, all work will be extremely productive. The thorns and thistles that obstruct the farmer from having a good crop, those things will be gone. Areas of the world where there's not enough rain, that'll all be taken care of. I think California will have rain from border to border, all the rain that we need, not too much, not too little. Abundant crops because of it. And then another great thing about the social aspects of the kingdom is the administration of justice. In God's kingdom, there will be perfect justice. When we go to court, eyewitness testimony supports physical evidence. That's a biblical principle. Bible says this is what you do. You'll have two witnesses. There's no conviction of capital crime without credible evidence. And to prove the commission of crime, there needs to be at least two witnesses. But in our court system, we know a judge who wasn't there and a jury who wasn't there listens to the evidence, and sometimes they get it wrong. Sometimes what they hear the witnesses say is the wrong thing, and so they convict the wrong person. Or they let the wrong person go free. Now you contrast that with the perfectly righteous judge. In Isaiah 11, in verse number 1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and reprove with equity the meek of the earth, And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Verse 3 says, the judge will not judge after the sight of his eyes, nor reprove after the hearing of his ears. Why? He doesn't need to. And that's because he was there. He saw it. He doesn't have to have eyewitness testimony. He is everywhere. He sees it all. And unless we make this huge mistake, he doesn't get this ability in the millennial kingdom. He has it now. He sees it all. Everything that we do, God sees. And every sin will come into judgment. So the judge is perfectly correct because he sees it all. There are no secrets in his kingdom. Now, we think that God's justice seems to be slow at times. We don't understand why do we have to wait 10 years, 20 years, or whatever, to see justice done. And we don't understand that that time is just a second in God's timing. He'll judge and execute when the time is right. And he knows exactly when that time is right. Now, I will say this about the millennial kingdom, that justice in the millennial kingdom is swift. And that's because the mantra of his kingdom is righteousness. So God does not wait on any case to give justice. A sinner does not shake his finger in God's face. Socially, the kingdom is a great place, a great benevolent society with love and compassion, jobs and justice, and that's what you get with a perfect government. Now, lastly, and I know you've all been waiting for this, and that's the spiritual kingdom. What is the spiritual life of the kingdom? Well, the spiritual life is the way that you relate to the king. We found this in Matthew 2, verse 2. The spiritual aspect is worship. The wise men said, where is he that we might worship him? And in verse 11, he came into the house and they fell before them. The wise men came and fell before them and worshiped him. Now let me say first, there's only one religion in the millennial kingdom. Before the kingdom comes, when the devil is still on the loose, he'll unite the world's religions into a religion that will serve him. It is an adulterous religion, meaning that it's a full-scale departure from the worship of the living God. This is the reason you see those martyrs in Revelation 20, verse 4. Satan will empower the Antichrist to force all people to worship him. And God's people will not do it. They will not do it, and Satan's government will kill them because they won't. These martyrs come back to rule in the millennial kingdom, and God's truth will prevail. What is worship? Well, it's the perfect agreement with what is truth. This includes salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. It includes the authority and infallibility of God's word. It includes the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and the return of this same Christ to this world. This is what Christianity is. Christianity is about doctrinal truth. It's about distinctions in doctrine. And when Paul talked about the unity of the faith in Ephesians, he didn't give up doctrinal distinctions and say, hey, you know what? Let's just forget all that and let's just get together. No, his book is about doctrinal distinctions, just like it is in Galatians and Romans and all the others are about distinctions. The Apostle John was also uncompromising. You can read about that in his three epistles. Brother Tabor and I were talking about it a moment ago. He made the comment, John is black and white. There's no mistake about what John thinks, what he says. In the millennial kingdom, doctrine will matter. Everybody will be on the same page. All the rulers who help Christ will be the same in their doctrine and on the same page with Jesus Christ. And that basis is the Word of God that is settled forever in heaven. So I know that these will be rulers in the millennial kingdom will be doctrines of grace men. Their hearts will recognize the truth and say, you know, Pastor Smith was right about that. No, they'll say Jesus was right about that. Paul was right about that. Peter was right about it. John was right about it. The knowledge of Christ will cover the world as waters cover the sea. This is the truth of the wonderful grace of God. It'll be known everywhere. We'll honor God who sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to be born, to live, to die, to arise from the dead, and to be the great King in his kingdom. When he comes in power and glory and binds Satan for 1,000 years, we will rejoice and we will worship him in spirit and in truth. And what about this kingdom globally, politically, socially, spiritually, and doctrinally? Micah said, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Have you thought about Christmas in the millennial kingdom? What do you suppose people will say? Happy holidays! I doubt it. Who is Jesus? What did Jesus do? No mistakes then, and no one dares not worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You see, when you acknowledge there is a Christmas to celebrate, you also acknowledge there is no one worthy of worship but Jesus. There is no hope globally, socially, or spiritually without him. Think about that. And then come and worship the King. Blessed be God for Jesus Christ, who's worthy of worship and was willing to come for Christmas. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we spent together in your word. We're thankful for this great season of Christmas and the opportunity that we've had this morning to think about the kingdom that's coming. What a great kingdom that will be, where we can honor you and serve you and worship you forever and forever. Lord, I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you as Savior. This is a good season to come to faith in you. And so we pray, Lord, that everyone here does know you. And if not, that the message that they've heard today, that they would say, well, I want to be part of that. I want to know who Christ is. I want to be part of his kingdom. I want to worship him as my Lord and Savior. Lord, just give us the zeal, the desire to serve Christ, to look forward to his coming. He came, but he is coming again. And help us to be mindful of it every day. We give you the praise for all of it, Lord. We thank you again for Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Roner Park, California. If you would like further information about our church, please feel free to call us at area code 707-584-7275 or write to us at Berean Baptist Church, 6298 Country Club Drive, Roner Park, California, 94928. Additionally, you may visit us online at www.bebaptist.org.